Bless his holy name. Thank you, O Lord, that we are all forgiven at the cross. What a God, what a God. Mighty, mighty God. We ask that you would turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of John, chapter 7, verses 32 through 39. That's the book of John, chapter 7, verses 32 through 39. And if you found a sacred passage, would you please acknowledge it by saying, "Our God is a great God." Bless his holy name. And would you stand for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word? John 7, 32 through 39. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the diaspora among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come.'" On the last day of the feast, the grace day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Christ was not yet glorified. May we see this for what it is, the Word of God, and follow it because it is the Word of God. You may be seated. You know, in our contemporary times, there are many churches that build themselves as being seeker-friendly. But if you understand the Bible, the Holy Bible, you understand that this labor flies in the face of that suggestion, because the Bible teaches that no one seeks after God. You don't need to get any further in the book of Psalms than Psalm 14 verses 2 to 3 to see that a holy God is searching in vain for even one heart that seeks him. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, this passage is also quoted by Paul in Romans 3, 10, and 12. He says it this way: "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God." So, Pastor, if this is true, that there is no one who seeks God, then who are these seekers that some of our modern day churches are strategizing to attract? And how are people saved if no one ever seeks God? I think first we have to understand our human nature that we receive from Adam. because of Adam's disobedience in the Garden of Eden, we all fell into sin. You remember when God is saying this to Adam as he walks through the garden in Genesis 3 and 11. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Right then and right there, the world fell into sin, and sin became part of our human existence. Because Adam is our common ancestor, the common ancestor of every human being, we all inherited his sin nature. So what does that say about us, Pastor? That says that we are born with a natural desire to rebel. Born with a natural desire to be always self-centered, self-interested, and born with a desire to always disobey. Romans 7:18 says it this way. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me. That is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. You see, in ourselves, we cannot seek after God for the simple reason that seeking after God is a good and a holy thing. Our sinful flesh is incapable of seeking after good and holy things. Isaiah 64 and 6. Jesus tells us in John 6 and 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So in other words, the only way we can seek Jesus is if God draws us to himself by the Holy Spirit, if God first stirs our heart with a desire for God through the gift of faith. It is God who draws us to himself. By grace, we are saved through faith, and that is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. And when you really look at it, even the faith to believe for salvation does not originate in our fleshly nature. It is God that enables the fallen human heart to seek after him by what? Regenerating us and giving us the gift of faith. If we were just left to our own self-rebellion, our own self-centeredness, our own disobedience, we would reject him each and every time. What does James tell us in James 1:17? Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Faith in God is a good thing, but it originates with God. Even when our best efforts are put forth, we are going to fall short. Paul tells us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So that is why scripture clearly says without fear of contradiction that no one seeks after God. Now, don't get me wrong. There are things that we seek after. We seek after fleshly fulfillment. We seek after sensual pleasure. We seek to escape pain, but never think about it. We never seek after God. And if we would seek after God, we would only seek the gift and never the giver. We're not saved because we had the wisdom and the insight to exercise our faith and trust God. No one wakes up in the morning and decides on their own that they're going to seek God. That would be salvation by works. And the scriptures are clear. They say we're saved only by the grace and the mercy of a holy God. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of our Lord, our Savior, appeared, what happened? He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Titus 3:4-6. Beloved, we are saved when God touches our hearts and prompts us to use the faith that he has given us. Then he gives us the gift of salvation. Even with the knowledge of God's existence everywhere, we, because of our rebellion, will naturally choose to suppress the truth in our unrighteousness. No one naturally seeks after God. It is God who sought after Adam and Eve in the garden, and he's been seeking after his loved ones ever since. This is the same mission that his son has, Jesus Christ, in Luke 19:10. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. It is Christ Jesus who gives us faith and forgiveness and fellowship with him. And we have become new creations in Christ through the newness of life. There's a word here that's important, didomi, and it's the word given. We are given godly desires, Psalm 73:25. We are given a cleansed heart, Hebrews 10:22. We are given a new mind, 1 Corinthians 2:16. Jesus says a person cannot receive one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. The Bible teaches, what do you have that you have not been given that you have not received? It is through the gift of God and the power of the Holy Spirit that we will even begin to truly seek after God. And there's a connection here, my friends, between salvation and our seeking God. It's illustrated in the Old Testament about the people following the Babylonian captivity. These ancient Jews at first were expecting a speedy return to their homeland. But then the prophet Jeremiah told them that you're going to be in captivity another 70 years before you ever see that. He tells them in Jeremiah 29:10, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not evil, to give you hope and a future. You see, at the appointed time, the Jews will repent of their sins and begin to cry out to the Lord in sincerity and fervency. You know, when we are willing to exchange this sinful life to the life that Christ Jesus has promised us, when we repent and begin to cry out to the Lord and seek him with our whole heart, what does Jeremiah say? If you seek me with your whole heart, you will find me. Look at verses 13 and 14 of Jeremiah 29. It says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and the places that I have banished you, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are the seeker. You are the one that calls each one of us to come and cast our cares and our burdens upon you because you care for us. Let us surrender to your will and surrender to your ways that we might seek you with our whole heart and find you, and you may dwell with us and you may come for us again upon your return. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior that we ask it all. And all God's children said, amen, amen. And one more time for the Holy Ghost, amen. Here, John shows us, and we have to predicate this on the fact that Jesus is now speaking to those unbelieving Jews around him when he tells them this important proclamation here, when he gives them this proclamation, you will seek me and not find me. When we enter into this text, we see that because of what we already know about John, stemming from the verses before here in verse 7, 1 through 30, that these Pharisees, these Jewish leaders, they don't want the name or the works of Jesus mentioned or glorified at all. They do not want Jesus seen or sought as the Messiah, the one who could save. But even though they have made the statement, you shall not talk about him, you continue to hear these whispers and you continue to see this tentative faith. And see what happens in verse 31, in 7:31. What happens even though they're whispering? Yet many people believe. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So what do we see here, guys? We see that the whispers have now reached the ears of the Pharisees and the chief priests, and these whispers have now provoked the Jewish leadership to seek and to sign a warrant to have Jesus arrested. And this is really interesting because you look at the Pharisees, the chief priests, and the Sadducees, they made strange bedfellows because they're really not friends. But many times we see now, as we saw then, common enemies often come together for common problems. Luke 23 and 12 says it this way, and Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, but before this, they had been at enmity with each other. You see, the enemy of my enemy is always my friend. The arrest warrant here is an official action taken by the Sanhedrin, and it required agreement, so they came in agreement to arrest Jesus. They were going to use the temple police, the temple popo, to go out and arrest Jesus. These police were drawn from the Levites. They had the primary responsibility of maintaining the order of the temple. They could use them as they please. So they called the commanding officer of the capital, the captain of the temple, and they set up the warrant to arrest Jesus. But even with all that stirring about, look at verses 33 and 34 and see how Jesus reacts to the impending arrest. Jesus said to them, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him. Personal pronoun there, him, refers to his Father, the Father God, who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. I think it's amazing that John the Evangelist builds up the suspense here. He doesn't give us an outcome to the arrest of Jesus or what the temple police will do until we get later into about 45, 46 of this chapter 7. He just tells us the reaction of Jesus, what Jesus is saying, what Jesus is doing. At the same moment, they are seeking to arrest him. Jesus only says that I will be with you a short time because his mind is focused and his eyes are fixed on the cross that lay before him. Now we got to understand, when Jesus says my time or my hour has not come, we've got to always recognize he's talking about in reaction to the cross that one day he will die and be hung upon, right? When we look at John 2 and 4, we see one of the first times Jesus uses this, my time or my hour, when he's speaking to his mother at the wedding at Cana. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. this addressed woman is an expression of a polite distance that he wanted between his mother and himself, because yes, she is his mother, but he is the Savior of mankind. He says, my hour has not come. It is not yet my time. He's talking about the time of his crucifixion. He's talking about the time where he will accomplish his saving work on the cross. He's talking about the time that he will give to mankind his atoning death. He doesn't choose to reveal himself openly. He just continues to be misunderstood, even by other family members. We see in John 7 and 6, when his brothers misunderstand him, Jesus says to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. You can go up to the feast with the crowds at any time, but it is not suitable for me, for my Father directs my time. He understands. It's not suitable. It's not the right time. It's not the opportune time for him. And even though Jesus recognizes that death is not the end of his ministry, his mission, he still has to allow things to play out at the right time. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ will follow his return to glory and his ascension to the Father before the world began. Jesus being lifted up on the cross will draw all men unto him, being lifted up to heaven as he was before. But once Jesus reaches a certain point, others could not join him, not even the faithful disciples. Look at John 13:33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. Just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. It becomes evident here to the temple police that they're not going to be able to fulfill their assignment to arrest Jesus. And we'll see that later, probably the next week when we get down around 45. So Jesus just continues to proclaim the truth here. For a little while longer, I'm with you, and then I will go to him who sent me. We recognize a few months later, 6 months later, at the Passover, Jesus will be crucified. Then he will be risen from the dead. He will ascend to heaven, ascend to God the Father who sent him. Jesus continues to give them a solemn warning. You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I'm going, you cannot come. Who is he speaking to? Those who reject him, those who will never come to the place where they will trust him with their whole heart. Those who reject Jesus, he says this to them in John 8:20-21. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them, I am going away and you will seek me. And you will die in your sins. You see, stop right there. He's showing them, because of their unbelief, because of their rebellion, because they continue to reject him, because they, you know, he goes on later on and says, if you were blind, it'd be better for you. But because you say you can see and you don't see me, then you're going to what? Die in your sins. He goes on here. 8:21, he says, where I am going, you cannot come. You see, these unbelieving Jews just continue to ridicule him. So because of that, because of their unbelief, they cannot come where he's going. Look at John 35:36. Then the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Jesus recognizes here that the Jews have totally misunderstood him. They can't imagine Because these are the same unbelievers that say, you are no more than Joseph and Mary's son. You're no more than a carpenter from Nazareth. We can't imagine that you could go somewhere where we couldn't find you. But we see here, all they could come up with, because they're earthly people, is an earthly conclusion. Maybe he's going to go to those Jews that are scattered among the Greeks and teach them. We recognize here by these last three words that he's going to teach the Greeks that he's probably speaking of the proselytes, those who have decided they were Gentiles who now want to become Jews. They're proselytes. They have adopted all of Judaism, but they have not been circumcised. And here they probably recognize that Jesus is going to teach the gospel and give the gospel to them. And this again doesn't happen to much later, after the cross, after the resurrection, after the ascension, that they will see the fact that the gospel will be spread to all of those Jews and Gentiles throughout the Roman Empire. We see here in Romans 7:3-11. What then? Israel failed to obtain what they were seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so to make Israel jealous. You know, if we continue in our unbelieving posture, if we don't surrender to the clarion call of Christ Jesus that comes through our heart and then into our spirit, if we continue to reject him, then we'll tragically find ourselves in a similar situation, being scoffers that can only mock Jesus instead, and being those who have missed the gospel. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 55:6, he gives us an urgency here. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Recognize him. Listen. Be on the ready. Be open. Surrender. Jesus is warning his opponents here, stop delaying the conversation. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Anyone under the sound of my voice doesn't have to leave this place today the same way they came in. If they will behold, behold means in Greek, listen, hear. This is the acceptable time. You don't have to wait until you get it all together. You will never get it all together before you come to Christ. Today is the day of your salvation. Hebrews 4:7 says this, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And we hear Jesus as he cries out here later on in John, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. What is that thirst that they're talking about here, Pastor? It's the thirst of the renewal that comes only through the Holy Spirit, the thirst for the living water that will quench all those desires that we're trying to quench in our heart through all different means, but the right means. Look what he says clearly in John 7, 37 through 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus has not yet been glorified. Jesus uses this water metaphor here, and it's entirely appropriate because of the setting of the Feast of Tabernacle. Because the Feast of Tabernacles here was known for its water pouring rite that would happen during on the last day of the feast. Jesus just spoken of his departure, that he's going back to his Father God, and all of his opponents are not going to be able to go with him. He's told them that they need to recognize that the gospel is true, and those who believe in him have to wait for the bestowal of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that will come upon them at Jesus' departure. We'll see that later on develop when we get to chapters 14 through 16 of John. But here he tells them on the great day of the feast, the eighth day, that if anyone cries out, if anyone thirsts, they can come to him and receive a drink. These opening words at the last and greatest day, Jesus he's not concerned at all about the arrest warrant. He wants to arrest the hearts of those who are seeking the very Spirit of God, who are seeking a destination that will not be hell, but heaven. And it only comes by their belief and faith in him. Yeah, we recognize that the feast was 7 days long, but here Jesus is going to do something on the eighth day. He's going to do something through the closing, at the closing of the festival. He's going to do something in this water pouring rites and the light ceremony, that usually would happen on the seventh day. We understand here, that Leviticus clearly tells us, look at Leviticus 23 and 36. "For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. This is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work." You see, the eighth day was a great day. It was distinct from the rest of this festival. And Jesus is going to do it while the Levites and all of those who are helping in the temple start to dismantle all of the booths for the Feast of Tabernacle. And something is important here. They're going to sing what is called the Hallel. The Hallel is singing Psalm 113 all the way through Psalm 118. Psalm 113 all the way through Psalm 118. So on the seventh day of the feast here, they have a golden container. It's being filled with water. It comes from the pool of Siloam. And it was carried in a procession by the high priest. Now we remember when that water from the pool of Siloam, he used it to bring back the eyesight of the man who was blind, right? Now we see this a procession, and they approach the water gate on the south side of the temple, and they come into the inner court. The inner court is where the Gentiles are. And then you hear three blasts from the shofar. That's a trumpet that is connected with any joyous occasions. And then as the pilgrims watch, the priests process around the altar with this container 7 times while the choir sings the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 to 118. Look at Psalm 113 for just a moment. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations and his glory above all the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who is seated on high? Who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He makes them sit with princes and the princes of people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. And then it goes all the way to Psalm 18. Now, while this is happening, the choir is preparing, and every male pilgrim has what is called a lulav, which is twigs tied together with a palm branch. And they have this in their right hand, and while their left hand has a piece of fruit in it, citrus fruit, because it is speaking, it's symbolizing the ingathered harvest. And they all cry out, give thanks to the Lord three times. And then the water was offered to God for the morning sacrifice. An offering of water and wine. The wine and the water is poured into the respective silver bowls, and then they're poured out before the Lord. This represents, in Jewish thought, the provision of water in the desert, and also the wine represents the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in the last days. So Jesus, who is saying to them, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. This takes us right back to Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 5. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Stop right there. How can we come and we have nothing? Because Jesus has done it all. Why do you spend your money, that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich foods. Incline your ear and come to me here, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you did not know, and a nation that you did not know shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. This whole celebration and this water pouring right during the Feast of Tabernacle really goes back to Zechariah, because they are symbolizing the adequate rainfall that happens in Zechariah 14, 16 through 17. And during this particular Feast of the Booths, during this water pouring ceremony, the priest would read this particular passage while this service is going on. Then everyone who survives all the nations may have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of the Booths. And if any of the families on earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. So we recognize that this is incredibly important for them to show their allegiance, to show their connection to the Lord God Almighty. Jesus is saying, come, all you who have thirst. The price has already been paid. Come. We understand here that the water and the spirit both insist that there's a blessing that will come then and also later. That this Jesus, this Messiah, is the one who's able to quench the thirst of every thirsty soul that will come to him. John 4:13-14 says it this way. Anyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And I think this is really important for those of us who are believers. We need to recognize that our assignment is to continue to allow that wellspring of water to bubble up in us, that we are able to go and tell everybody about Jesus, because we recognize that Jesus was able to quench our thirst, and we know he can quench the thirst of others. And when we see that there are Old Testament passages that really reflect the intent of this, out of his heart will flow waters, living waters. Look at the Proverbs 11:25. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and the one who waters will himself be what? Water. Zechariah 13:1. On the day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. And there's a passage here in Ezekiel which goes with the whole service that we saw described earlier in the Feast of Tabernacles. Ezekiel 47:1-9. Just listen to this. This is Ezekiel's vision. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple. And behold, the water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by the north gate and led me around the outside of the outer gate that faces the east. Now the outer gate would be where the Gentiles are. And behold, the water was trickling out of the south side, going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand. The man measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. He measured again, and he led me through the water, and it was knee deep. He measured 1,000, and he led me through the water, and it was waist deep. He measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? He led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me that this water flows from the eastern region and enters the sea. Then the water flows into the sea. The water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature will swarm to it and live. And there will be many fish. For the water goes there and the waters of the sea, that they may become fresh, so that everything will live in the river where it goes. Again, it shows a power. Again, the water symbolizes the Spirit of God that comes upon those that he has called. And that some of us in here have a ankle waist faith, you know? We're only in. We're not all the way in. We're only in this thing ankle deep. And as we go along, as we mature, then it becomes waist deep. But if we really love the Lord and seek him with our own heart, we should be able to swim in it. and it should be refreshing, and it should be a great renewal to us. And that we're able, you know, to channel rivers of living water to other people. Even though we recognize we're not the source, the Holy Spirit is the source. We're not the supplier, the Holy Spirit is the supplier. We are just merely servants that serve as conduits of grace, mercy, and blessing to others. That we are not to be self-centered, that we are to evangelize to the lost, that we are to edify the saints, that we are to encourage all to seek a deeper life with Christ. Romans 8:5-7. For those who live in according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is what? Death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And look at the contrast here. Paul goes on, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, back it up. If the Spirit of God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, God who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So the same God that has the power to raise Christ from the dead has the power to drive out our fleshly nature and rebellion. That's if the Spirit of God dwells in us. The Spirit of God empowers us by its living water and salvation to our thirsty souls. When we see in the book of Acts that they were gathered in a place, all gathered together, and the place where they were gathered to pray was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Those who believe in him still have the ability to speak the word of God with boldness. Those who believe in him and who have surrendered to the activity and the direction of the Holy Spirit, those who love him will keep his commandments. John 14:15-17, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Remember, Jesus is going away. He says, when I go away, we're going to be able to send you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. The world won't ever understand you because the world is directed totally by its fleshly nature, but you have the Holy Spirit in you that is teaching you and bringing everything back to your remembrance if you surrender and stop denying the move of the Holy Spirit in your heart. It says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him. For he dwells with you and will be with you. You see, even him, Jesus is talking about, I'm going to send you someone that they cannot see. And what he tells you, they cannot hear. And he's the Spirit of truth. They can claim truth all they want to. But they can only speak their father's native language, which is a lie. He's saying that the Spirit I send you is going to abide and dwell in you as long as you abide and dwell in it. that is going to sanctify you, empower you for my service, and that this is going to be, now he's speaking to them in the fact that this is prior to Pentecost, where the very Spirit was the author of repentance. Look at John 16:7-11. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is being judged. You and I are supposed to be lights in the midst of darkness. We are in this world, but not of this world. We will always, on our best day, be offensive because we stand for what is true. And because of that, we don't need to cower, but we need to know that that is normative coming. You know, when people used to say things that weren't very pleasant or nice about me, my grandmother used to always say, check the source. Consider the source. And if you would just consider the source and what is motivating them and whose they are, what more would you expect of them than what they're doing? If anything, you should pity them, that the fact that they're in darkness, and ask the Lord, how can I bring life and light to their lives? Acts chapter 1, verses 6-11. So when they came together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Stop right there. If we are to be witnesses and we are to give testimony about the truth, and Jesus Christ is prosecuting the world, are we ever going to be welcome in that scenario? Because we're witnesses for the prosecution. He goes on and says, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, this is when Jesus is ascended, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Jesus tells us that we're better off if he goes, because then the Father and Jesus will send the Holy Spirit. The sending of the Holy Spirit makes us able as Christians to do greater works, as Jesus has said earlier, to do greater works on this earth. Being empowered by the Holy Spirit. So we need to recognize that if you and I are going to plant a harvest, we have to dig up all the fallow ground that exists around those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We have to remove all the barriers and all the boulders, just like you were clearing some land to build a house, so that you can dig a foundation. And you want to dig that foundation deep so that that foundation will hold. And you want that foundation to be built upon nothing but the teaching of the prophets and the apostles, and that the center of that foundation is the gospel of Jesus Christ, not another gospel, not a friend, a seeker-friendly gospel, but a gospel that speaks of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that speaks of the one that has given his all for us, that speaks of the one that desires for us and has changed a life for a life, that we might serve him, the one that we can always recognize that when he comes again, and we will always be able to seek him, we will always be able to go where he is, and we can even take a preliminary visit as long as we allow the Holy Spirit to control our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus and to build us up into a fountain that never, ever runs dry. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just love and praise you. We're overwhelmed in what we already have and we haven't even used yet. Lord, let us take inventory of our very soul and let us put in to function. Let us no longer just be readers of your word, but doers. Let us no longer just be hearers of the word, but doers. Let us apply all that you have given us so that we might serve you with all our heart. Let us be co-laborers in the harvest that you are bringing in. For Lord, we want to be yours and we want to show an unbelieving world the benefits of serving a great and gracious God. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said, Amen.
Amen. Amen. And amen. Lord, we just thank and praise you for the exposition of your word today. Thank you for the enlightenment that comes and also for the impartation. As Pastor said, help us to be doers and not hearers only. In Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Let us continue our worship service as we get ready to receive the offering unto the Lord. Matthew 6 and 19 says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, nor thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Is God